Thank you. It's been good to be here this evening. Enjoyed those songs. That last one, Amazing Grace. You know, it's wonderful as we think of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And as we think upon that, certainly it should cause us to do as that hymn said, to go forth and follow Him. So many times we follow other things, don't we, instead of following the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to that book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. We had one verse from it this evening, but we're not going to get that far tonight. We're going to get into the second chapter of Habakkuk tonight. As you recall, last week we found that Habakkuk was one who questioned what God was doing. Lord, as you look upon the nation of Israel, can you not see the sin that is in the life? Lord, what are you doing about it? Lord, why are you just sitting by allowing this to happen? And then God comes with an answer that surprises Habakkuk, and the Lord said, you look on the nations, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're going to be the ones that I'm going to use to punish Israel. And then Habakkuk has another problem. He said, Lord, why are you going to use a nation that is so sinful to punish your nation? And we ended with that last week. He went up into the high tower. He went up into the rampart. And he said, I'm just going to watch and listen for what God's going to say. And so God answers him in chapter 2. This is the second time that God has answered Habakkuk and the questions that he has. You know, sometimes I think we need to stop and ask God why you're doing certain things. And that's what Habakkuk was doing. Lord, why have you allowed Israel to do this? And then afterwards, Lord, why are you using the Babylonians? Why don't you use some other nation? And then God comes back with the answer in chapter 2. And we'll begin with verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases that is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plundered for them, because you have looted many nations, and all the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done in the land to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds the city with bloodshed and founds the town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, as so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts, by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land of the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God will add his blessing upon his word this evening. God's answer: insolence will be punished. We need to patiently wait to see what God is going to do. Faith will have its reward in the end. Even though at times it seems that everything is going wrong, even though at times it seems that we are being overwhelmed, God will still be the one who will be the victor in all of it. And God comes down and tells Habakkuk, you've got a vision. He showed him this vision, and he said, I want you to write it clearly and understandably. God's word is simple. And that's the way we ought to keep it. I find that some preachers, and perhaps sometimes I'm guilty of it myself, we try to make God's word seem so deep and so complicated that people don't understand it. We need to keep it simple, because God's word is simple and very profound in being simple. It is interesting that the Word of God is a book that children can pick up and read and enjoy. And yet those of us who are older still enjoy reading the Word of God. There's no other book like it, is there, that little children can pick up and read and enjoy and get something out of it, and yet the older person can also do the same thing. Usually they write a book for children, and the older people don't really like to listen or read those books unless they're just learning how to read. But God's word is different. It's simple and yet profound. We need to not only listen to that, we need not only to write it, but notice it says that you're to read it, you're to understand it, and then you're to run with it. And that's our responsibility. We were reading about that, singing about that, weren't we? His amazing love. And the moment we understand that fully, then we're to give it out to others. Not to keep it. Because God's word will multiply as we give it out. If you hoard it, you'll only have what you take. If you give it out, you'll increase that's what you already have. That's what God's word is. And that's what God wants us to do with his word. And although God seems to delay, in verse 3 it says, this vision is for an appointed time. And it's concerning, I believe, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be patient and fit into God's timetable. Sometimes we get very impatient and we feel, well, Lord, why don't you come now? It seems that everything is ready, Lord. Why aren't you going to come now? But you know, God doesn't tell time like we do. It's interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that Peter says that 1 year with the Lord is as a, 1 day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. God doesn't count time like we do. We have a time limit. We have a beginning. We have an ending. God does not have a beginning or ending. He is eternal. It's interesting, when the Lord was speaking, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, any of you who know English would say, well, that's the wrong tense. It should have been, I was. But you see, God was living in the present. As far as he was concerned, that was still present. There was no past or future. It's all present. And God has a timetable, and we get very anxious because we tell time, and we want the time to go on, and we want it to come to a completion. But God is not hasty, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you know, there are men and women, boys and girls, young people that you live with every day that God wants to bring to himself. He does not want them to perish. And so some of the responsibility may be yours and mine because he hasn't come again. It may be that we haven't proclaimed the gospel as we should. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And then in verse 4, I believe we find two kinds of people portrayed in this verse. And to me, this is a picture of the world today. Basically, two classifications of people. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The proud one, the one that thinks that he can do it all himself, the one that thinks that he can work and get to heaven on his own, the one that is far from God, the one that's going to live his life the way he wants to, and then the one that surrenders to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two different kinds in the world today. Maybe there are two different kinds here in this meeting tonight. There may be some here tonight that you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're going on your own, and you don't care what anybody else is. You want to live your own life. That's what is portrayed in the first part of this verse. And then in the latter part, it speaks of the just, the righteous will live by his faith. It's interesting, this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. And then the first time is quoted in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and I believe there it has to do with basically salvation. The just shall live by faith. We have justification through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just stop a minute. What do you mean when you say that somebody is justified? In our Tagalog language, we have, I think now, three basic translations of the Word of God into Tagalog. And I think in every one of them, pretty near, there is a different word that is used or a different phrase that is used. And as I read it, and read those different phrases, I feel that every one of them is right. One of them is inad and ganap, which means to declare without sin, to declare righteous. And that's true. To be justified, you have been declared righteous. Another translation puts it inad and walansala, which means to be declared without sin. And that also is true. Because when you're justified, you're not only declared righteous, it's a declaration that you have never committed any sin as far as God is concerned, because that's been taken care of on the cross. You are justified in God's sight. And I believe in Romans, that's what is brought forth. And as you go through the book of Romans, you'll find that basically that is the theme of the book of Romans, isn't it? Justification by faith. At least the first 8 or 9 chapters bring in that very clearly. The second use of this in the New Testament is found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And I think here the emphasis is more on the living. The just shall live by faith. I think in Romans it's the just shall live by faith, whereas in Galatians it's the just shall live by faith. One of the things that has bothered me many, many times as a missionary, I have had people come to me and say, well, you know, you live by faith. And it's true, but the connotation is wrong. Because usually when a person is saying that, really what he's meaning, you're living by faith, but I'm not. And if that's so, you're not really living the Christian life. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come into the life that you enjoy. You have been saved. You have been brought into relationship with Christ by faith. And then you live that life in complete faith and trust in God, day by day. And if you're not, you're not really living the Christian life. You know, it's wonderful to be able to just say, well, it's all in the Lord's hand. And to completely trust Him for every little detail. Sometimes we can get so upset because it doesn't go just exactly the way we want it. Well, leave it in His hands. And trust Him. He knows what's best. We may not. And the just shall live by faith. Then I think in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38... I think it's more of the witness, the faith that's shown to others portrayed there. You go into the next chapter, the 11th chapter, and I think it's illustrated by those men in the Old Testament that lived by faith, that showed others that they had faith. James says, you've got faith, let me see it by your life. And I believe that's what's brought out here. The just shall live by faith, and let other people know that they're living by faith. You know, Lot, in the Old Testament, when you read the story of Lot, it's very easy to say, well, I wonder if Lot ever really came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. I really wonder if he really was a godly man. You think of the life that he lived down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where we get the word sodomite. He lived in that land where that was practiced and where it was just full of sin. You read the story and you'll see some of the implications of it there. And yet you come into the New Testament and go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord says, Lot vexed his righteous soul in Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows. But how much better it would be if others knew as well. And I believe so often we hide our light. We don't let others see the faith that we have in Christ. And we need to do that. And then from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, we have 5 woes. And it's interesting, each one of them takes up 3 verses. Verses 6 to 8 is the first woe, and this is the woe against aggression. Notice that it brings out in the first part of there, just before that, the taunt that they have. Would all not these make a taunt song against you, even mockery and insinuations against him? They would taunt, they would mock the nation, the Babylonian nation. These woes, incidentally, are brought on the nation of Babylon, not against Israel. These are proclaimed against Babylon. And as we go through, we'll see how it really is that nation. His covetousness, pledges. It speaks here of, I think in the authorized version, it speaks of the clay or the pledges and accumulations of pledges as a usurer. The nation of Babylon had become so wealthy, and they had really put everybody in debt to them, that they had pledged that they would give so much money every year to the nation of Babylon, and it just took all they had to be able to pay it back. They had pledged themselves, and those nations, the Lord said, would get it all back, because it says that in these verses, those who collect from you awaken, indeed you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the nation, the peoples, will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done into the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Yes, God was going to use Babylon, but Babylon too was going to be punished by God. And the punishment of Babylon was going to be great. Greater than all the punishment that Israel endured, because Babylon was completely wiped out and there was no more nation of Babylon. Israel was not wiped out. They were taken captive, but there's a nation of Israel today, and although they were scattered all over the world, there were still the Israelites. They were not destroyed. The second woe is in verses 9 to 11, and this is the one against self-assertion. You study the nation of Babylon and you'll find the things that they did and the way they acted, and it's very clearly portrayed here. Their covetousness. And it was not just for themselves, but it was for their home, for their families. They coveted for their families. Some of us have been talking today about the former president of the Philippines, Marcos. And very well he could fit into this picture. He was coveted not only for himself, but his family. And I don't know how in the world they would ever spend the kind of money that they gathered together. It's estimated between $10 and $29 billion. Now how on earth would a family spend that kind of money in a lifetime? But they did that, and Babylon did that. You read the history of Babylon and you'll find that they were those that went out and they plundered and they got all this wealth. And they built their nest on high, or their house high, for security. You read of the city of Babylon and they built a wall around it, and they thought, well, nobody's ever going to get through this wall. And humanly speaking, it was almost impossible to get inside that wall, but God knew. And God was the one that led the nation, the Medes and the Persians, in there against them. God said this sin was not against others, but it was a sin against themselves. Verse 10, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. You know, so often we find that there are sins that really affect us personally. And covetousness is one that affects, in the long run, affects a person personally. His whole attitude, his whole personage changes because of it. And the very dwelling place would cry out against them. Notice in verse 11, surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. It would cry out against them. The very house in which they live would cry out against them because of what they had done and the way they had accomplished it. And then the third woe is in verses 12 to 18. Babylon was built on bloodshed. And if you study the history of Babylon, you'll find that. And it says here, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, that truly it was not only the blood that was shed in battle, but also those that whose blood was shed as they built that city, because it was not an easy task. It's very difficult sometimes for us who have all the machinery that we have today to begin to think of how they built those walls with human labor. Tremendous task to do that. We have cranes and we have all the rest of it today to lift up the big pieces of rock and put it in place, but this was human labor that they used, and it was literally the blood of these people that was given so that they could have that. And their labor was for their wealth and their greatness. And it's interesting in verse 13 how God speaks about it. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? All this toil is like putting it all in the fire where it would burn and go, and that would be the end of it. And they're really toiling, going all this work for nothing. Verse was read this morning in the breaking of bread that I think very clearly brings us out. I came into this world naked and I'll go out the same way. And a person can amass themselves billions of dollars, and these people in Babylon did that, and they amassed a tremendous wealth, but when they're gone, they're gone. It's all left behind. You don't take anything with you. Someone said that when a baby is born, the first thing they do is grasp. And when a person dies, their hands open up and they leave it all behind. How much better to lay up treasure in heaven rather than treasure down here. We need to learn lessons from these things as well. And then the fourth woe we find in verses 15 to 17. Woe to you to make your neighbors drunk, mixing your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Not only were they guilty of drunkenness and forcing others to drink, they exposed themselves because of this, and drink was their downfall. You read in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar made a great feast, and he brought all the nations in, all the people that he had under him, and they had a great feast, and they drank and ate for a full week until they were drunk. And while they were drunk, the enemy came in. You see, they were depending upon all those big walls that they had built. But there was a river that went right through Babylon at that time. And the Medes and the Persians came along and they diverted that river and they walked in underneath the wall. They did not expect them to come in. And here they were, they thought they were completely safe. They thought everything was fine. And they were eating and drinking and they were drunk. And their nakedness was exposed. They were exposed to it. To this, not only that, they added their sacrilege. Notice in the 17th verse. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts, by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. I believe that the word Lebanon here would, or cedar trees, and the beasts that were killed were, in many ways, a lot of this was done without any real reason for it. They chopped down trees, they killed animals without any rhyme or reason. You know, we find that today, don't we? We found that in the Philippines. And years gone by, they went out and chopped down all the trees in the forest, and now they're suffering for it. devastated the country. And I think we're finding that in our country, aren't we? Where the people are beginning to realize that we cannot do things to completely destroy the land. That's what the Babylonians did. They went in and they destroyed the land, and God said, I'm going to punish you because of that. Then finally we come to the last woe, verses 18 to 20. And this is the woe against idolatry. Read the history of Babylon and you'll find that Babylon was the most idolatrous country that ever was. And I believe that this is one reason why it speaks of a Babylon in the future. And I believe that Babylon of the future will be the ecumenical church with all the idolatry that comes in on that. The idolatry that comes in the ecumenical church. We find it today, don't we, in many, many areas. The men make images and then worship them, expecting the image to teach them. But how can they teach them when they're dumb? They can't speak. How many people today bow down and worship images in the world? We don't see it quite so much in this country as we do in other countries, and I imagine in Zaire it's just as bad as in the Philippines. In the Philippines, it's Catholicism and all the idolatry that is involved in that, and it's more so in our country than it is in this country, the idolatry in Catholicism. And they build these images, they make these images, and then they bow down and worship and expect those images to teach them, to show them the way. They sacrifice to them, they do all sorts of things, expecting that that image somehow is going to teach them. You know, it's wonderful to know that we can come to the Lord and He hears and He answers. He is not something that's made by hand. He is the eternal God. What a contrast to what men and women today are. They make their petitions to the idols, these idols that can't hear or speak. They try to make them impressive by their costly apparel. Notice what it speaks about here. Behold, the idol is overlaid with gold and silver. I don't know whether you've ever walked through some of these places where they worship idols. We've many times gone into some of the churches in the Philippines and you see the ornate clothing that they have. Clothes that are embroidered with gold, 14 karat gold thread. Thousands upon thousands of dollars spent on those images, and the poor people that worship them, they don't have that, but they feel they want to make these images impressive, and so they clothe them this way. Perhaps sometimes in our country it's not those images, there are other images that we have, and we clothe them with the U.S. dollar instead. Their labor for wealth and greatness, in contrast to this, the Lord is in His holy temple. They worship all these idols. But then in the final verse it says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. What a contrast. These people that worship the idols, these people that worship that which cannot speak, that cannot hear, in contrast to the God that we serve, that we worship, one who does hear, one who does answer, and He's answering Habakkuk right here. And then it says, let all the earth keep silence before Him. In my Bible, that the margin says that all the earth be hushed before Him. silence the alert to His majesty and our unworthiness. You know, as we come into God's presence, we should come in realizing who He really is. The one who created all things. The one who holds the very breath that you and I breathe is in His hands. And we have the privilege of coming into His presence and worshiping Him. We must realize that when we come and realize His majesty, and on the other hand, our unworthiness, there's nothing worthy about us. You and I deserve to be cast into the lake of fire. It is only because of God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. And because we are justified by faith, we stand in God's presence, holy, because we come in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are told that we are accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is accepted in God's presence, you and I who know Him as Savior, we are accepted in God's presence, not because we're worthy, but because He's worthy. What a contrast. Habakkuk, don't worry. The nation of Babylon is going to be destroyed. We look around us in the world today and we see some of the havoc that is being played in the world and we wonder, Lord, what are you doing? And the Lord said, don't worry, I'm still in control. And it's wonderful as we read through the book of Habakkuk to realize that behind all of this, God is still in control. And when we look around us in the world today and see all the turmoil and all the unrest, God is still in control. Nothing's going to happen that is not according to His plan and according to His purpose. And therefore, why worry? So many times we are worried and we are upset. Now, many times we have heard this in the Philippines. Was one mission in the Philippines that after the shooting of those three Americans last year, they really restricted their missionaries. Most of them were working up in the city of Baguio, and they said, you can't go down to Manila. You stay right here in Baguio. And a number of them have left the field and come home because they're afraid. And I sat in a home of a Filipino. And he said this remark to me. He said, Ken, what is happening to our missionaries? What kind of missionaries do we have today? He said, if God calls you and God is in control, can't you leave your life in His hands? And you know, it's wonderful. Yes, there's turmoil all around. There's unrest all around. But if you're in God's will and in God's direction, nothing's going to happen to you that isn't according to His plan. Now, I don't mean that we should go out very foolishly and stand out in the middle of the road with a car speeding down the road. That's not right. That's taking things in our hands. But God is still in control. And as we watch the world today, we can know that God is behind it all. And we can rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, this evening as we come into Your presence and as we've been studying Your Word, we realize again how wonderful You are, how majestic You are, and how unworthy we are. So often, our Father, we are afraid when we shouldn't be, when we should be trusting You. We thank You, our Father, that You're still in control and nothing is going to happen that isn't according to Your plan and according to Your purpose. Father, help us to be more dependent upon You. Help us to live a life of faith, complete, absolute trust in You, that others seeing that might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we separate, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.